We are going to talk about dysfunctional families. And no, I haven't been peering into your window at night. I've got enough of my own skeletons. But we're going to talk about dysfunctional families in the Bible, and maybe we can glean a little wisdom from the scriptures on this topic. We may actually talk about this more than once. Next Sunday, Bobby's going to be preaching, being the last Sunday of the month, but we may look at a couple others after this. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Absalom. How many of you guys remember Absalom from the Bible, son of David? Incidentally, Absalom, his name means father of peace or peaceful, which was, if you know the story, was anything but the attributes of Absalom's life. He was David's son by Maacah, and he was noted for his personal beauty and for his extraordinary hair. He had long, flowing hair that in those days, you know, made him the Casanova, or what's a more contemporary term, Brad Pitt, I don't know, anyway, of his day. One of the texts that we're going to look at is from 2 Samuel 13, and this is the story of of Amnon. Amnon went to bed and made himself seem ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me one or two cakes before my eyes, so that I may take food from her hand." Now, Amnon had the hots for his sister, Tamar. Yeah, the Bible's full of this weird stuff, huh? You think you got dysfunctional families. And David sent to the house for Tamar and said, "Go now to your brother Amnon, Amnon's house, and get a meal ready for him." And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was in bed, and she took paste and made cakes before his eyes, cooking them over a fire, and she took the cooking pot and put the cakes before him, but he would not take them. And Amnon said, "Let everyone go from me." And so they all went out. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Take the food and come into my bedroom so that I may take it from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes and she made and went in with him into her brother Amnon's bedroom. And when she took them to give them to him, he put his arms around her and he said, "Come to bed, my sister." And she answered him and said, "Oh, my brother, do not put shame on me. It is not right for such a thing as to be done in Israel. Do not do this evil thing. What will become of me and my shame? And as for you, you will be looked down upon with disgust by all of Israel. Now then, go and make your request to the king, for he will not keep me from you." But he would not give attention to what she said, but being stronger than she, he took her by force. And so in verse 21 of that chapter, when King David had news of all these things, he was very angry, but he did not make trouble for Amnon his son, for he was dear to David, being his eldest. Now, this is probably one of David's greatest weaknesses, was the fact that he did not discipline his children. And if we do another series on this, we'll probably look at the life of Adonijah. And when you get to 2 Kings chapter 1, it says David did not discipline his kids. It's actually what it says. But we look at verse 22, Absalom, his brother, said nothing to his brother Amnon, good or bad, for he was full of hate for him because he had taken his sister Tamar by force. And you know, they always say to you, marriage counselors always say, as long as a couple is fighting, they can make it. But when they get to the place where they just stop talking altogether, that's pretty much indicates the death of a marriage. And you can see Absalom's hatred was so bad, he would not even speak to his brother. There was no communication going on. So Absalom's first public act of his life was the bloody revenge he executed against Amnon, David's eldest son, who had basically wronged Absalom's sister Tamar. The revenge was executed at the time of the festival connected with the great sheep shearing in Baal-Hazor. So they called him there, and then he killed them. And when he did, David's other sons fled from the place in horror and brought the tidings of the death of Amnon to Jerusalem. And alarmed by the consequences of the act, Absalom fled to his grandfather at Geshur, and there he abode for 3 years. And so we see the beginning of Absalom's life being a time of bitterness. And bitterness is one of those things in our life that if you allow in, it will consume you. Amen? Look at your neighbor and say, bitterness will consume you. Bitterness will consume you. There you go. It will. It will. And, you know, you may think, you know, well, you don't know what he did to me, or you don't know what she did to me, or you don't know what he did to my sister. You know, sometimes we can tolerate what people do to us, but when they hurt our family members, we can just downright hate them, right? But as a child of God, hate cannot be in our vocabulary. It doesn't matter what someone's done. You cannot get bitter. You must get better. It doesn't mean you can't be hurt. Doesn't mean that it won't hurt. Doesn't mean that you aren't tempted to be bitter. But you got to pray through, because it will destroy you. And so we see the first act of Absalom's life was bitterness. And out of that bitterness came murder. And now he is on the lam. He's running. He's staying at Grandpa's house, and there he's there for 3 years. Now David mourned his absence, the absence of his son, and now branded with the guilt of fratricide. And as a result of the strategy carried out by this woman of Tekoa, and we're not going to go in the story, but basically she told a parable. And you know, that's the purpose of parables, is to get people to see things from another person's perspective. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan told this story about a man that stole someone's sheep. And David could understand that. And he's like, well, that guy is in trouble. And then he says, you stole, you know, Uriah the Hittite's wife, David. You're the man. And so it's always easy to see it from somebody else's perspective, see what you've done, than seeing it from your own. And this woman of Tekoa did that with Joab and caused David to finally realize that he needed to let Absalom come back to Jerusalem. And so he did. And who, even though he returned to Jerusalem, but for 2 years, David would never admit him in his presence. So he was geographically back in Jerusalem, but he wasn't in David's life. And remember, we're talking about dysfunctional families. Have you ever known someone that had a family member, and even though they acted like, oh, yeah, but they would never speak to him, right? They're in the circle, but they're not in the circle. He's in Jerusalem, but he's not in David's life. Which brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And so then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. He wants a relationship with his father. But he would not come to him, and so he sent again a second time, but he would not come to him. And so he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley in it. Go and put it on fire. And Absalom's servant put his field on fire. You want to get someone's attention? Put their field on fire, right? They will at least talk to you then. Now, I'm sure there's less drastic ways to get someone's attention, but that was what he did. And Joab came to Absalom in his house, and he said to him, why have your servants put my field on fire? That's a valid question, isn't it? If someone put my field on fire, I would ask them the same thing. Why did you put my field on fire? And so Absalom answered him, and he said, I sent you, saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come back from Geshur? It would have been better for me to still be there. So either let me now see the king's face, and if there's any sin, let him put me to death. And what he's basically saying there is, you know, if I'm so bad, kill me, and if I'm not, then let me back in your life. It's an estranged relationship, and Absalom wants back in his life, so if I'm that bad, kill me, and if not, then let me back in your life. And so Joab went to the king, and he said these words to him, and when the king had sent for Absalom, Absalom came. And he went down on his face to the earth before the king, and the king gave him a kiss. Now, of course, in those days, men embraced each other. That way it was a cultural thing. And so it appears on the surface now in this dysfunctional family that Absalom and David have bonded. They've made up. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says something about, and I'm paraphrasing, I can't quote exactly, but something about something of a friend as opposed to a kiss of an enemy, or how deceitful a kiss of an enemy could be. And it, obviously it takes you to Judas, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. So a kiss obviously does not always mean what it appears to be. And I believe that was the case. Whether it was David, whether it was Absalom, whether it was both, we don't know. Absalom obviously is reaching out, but it seems as if David is just giving him on the surface what he wants. He didn't want to speak to him for 2 years. He finally agreed to see him. He bowed, he kissed. But was there a relationship after that? Did he start eating at David's table? Did he go places with him? And you know, that's so important between a father and a son, is the relationship. Amen. And you probably heard me tell this story years ago when I was a children's pastor at Calvary on the bypass, Calvary Church, and I was doing Sunday church for the kids, and I was doing Wednesday night Royal Rangers, and I was doing Saturday outreach, Saturday, Super Saturday on a bus outreach for underprivileged kids. And, I mean, I was just meeting myself going, coming and going, working a full-time job. And my son Harrison, who's grown and married now, was a lot younger. And we had went and played tennis in the spring, and he thought that was fun. And he asked me, I don't know how many times, if I would go play tennis with him again. And I was always too tired. Son, I'm just too tired right now. Maybe next week, you know. And the whole summer went by with me putting off Harrison. And it was a Sunday night service, and the Holy Spirit, the praise and worship was really good at Calvary, and I remember there was tears in my eyes as I was telling the Lord how much I loved him, and the worship service ended, and I'm sitting down, and Harrison said, and right as I'm sitting down, the Lord speaks to me, and he says, take Harrison to play tennis tonight. And immediately I begin to say to the Lord, I got to get up and go to work in the morning. But I got just about half that sentence out in my head when I realized it's Labor Day weekend and I didn't have to go to work. Isn't it cool how God knows the calendar better than us? And Harrison about that time said, Dad, can I go sit with those boys over there? And they were those boys that would got him in trouble. There's always those in the church when you got kids. And I said, no, but you and I are going to go play tennis after church tonight. And he fell in my arms and began to sob. And I'm not boasting on me. I'm boasting on God. You know, I was the one who was not in tune with the heart of my son, much like David. And God knew his little heart and said, he needs daddy time. And so, praise God. You know, that's why we need the Lord. Because we're stupid. We miss things. And relationships are so important. And so David appeared to make up, but probably didn't. Now, Absalom was probably now the oldest of the surviving of David's sons. And he was on a royal descent by his mother. He was as of a royal descent as by his mother as well and by his father. And he began to aspire to the throne. And so he would go to the gates of the city. Now, the gates of the city in those days were kind of like the courthouse. Elders would sit at the gate. That was their job. They were elders. They were men not just old, but of wise counsel. And if there was some kind of land dispute or some kind of dispute, the first step would be to go to the elders by the gate. And then they would work it. And if it couldn't, then it went up the chain of command to the king or whatever. And so Absalom began to go to the gate of the city, and he had begun to hear the people's complaints to the elders about this matter, that matter, and he'd start saying, well, you know, if I was king, here's what I would do. And slowly, the Bible says, he began to turn the hearts of the people from David to him. That was his plan. So we see there is still this root of bitterness in his heart toward his father. And so he went up to Hebron, the old capital of Judah, along with a great body of people, and there he proclaimed himself to be king. And the revolt was so successful that David found it necessary to quit Jerusalem and flee to Mahanaim beyond Jordan, where upon Absalom returned to Jerusalem and took possession of the throne without any opposition. And so now David is on the lam. He's fleeing for his life. His own son Absalom has taken the throne from him. And then we are introduced to this character by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been David's chief counselor. In fact, there is a psalm, and I meant to have it on the thing, and I forget, so you can look it up. But the psalm basically says, we once had great counsel together. We went to the house of the Lord and worshiped together. And had it been someone else that hurt me, I could have handled it. But it was you, my friend, who broke bread with me. And this is the psalm about David's relationship with Ahithophel, who was his counselor and his friend. And so when Absalom took over the throne, Ahithophel, who had been David's chief counselor, deserted him, and he joined Absalom. And we read in 2 Samuel 16, Ahithophel said to Absalom, he's asking his advice, right? Because that's what these guys do. They give counselors, give advice. And so Ahithophel says to Absalom, go unto your father's women who sit here looking after his house, and then all of Israel will have the news that you are hated by your father, and the hands of your supporters will be strong. Now what he's saying is, in those days, they would sometimes put tents on top of the house because it was hot. They didn't have air conditioning in those days. And so they would go up on top of the houses. They were flat. But this is a fulfillment of a prophecy, actually. Because when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came to him, he said, that which you have done in secret will be done from the rooftop. And so Ahithophel is being prompted by God because of what David did, and his advice is to go up and put a tent on the roof and one by one go into all of these women so that all the world can see that you have taken, and you are, it's just like a public insult to David. And he actually did. So he put up the tents for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's women before all the eyes of Israel. In those days, the opinion of Ahithophel was valued as high as if though a man might have gotten directions from God. And so they were valued by David as much as Absalom. And so you can see the power that Ahithophel had. Now, another fellow by the name of Hushai also joined Absalom's revolt, but only for the purpose of trying to counteract the counsel of Ahithophel so as to advantage David. In other words, you've got a little spy going on. What do you call that? Double agent, right? A double agent, yeah. So he's going in, and he is acting like he's loyal to Absalom, but he's really trying to counteract the advice of Ahithophel. And so we read then that Ahithophel says to Absalom in this advice, let me take out 12,000 men this very night, and I will go after David. Now, there's a lot more here, but I didn't include all the text. Basically, it was at a time when David was at his weakest. And David had a group of men. He had people that were still loyal to him. So he had a small army of men. But with 12,000 men at night, they would have clearly overwhelmed David's army, and David surely would have been killed. But he rejected Ahithophel's advice. And so Absalom delayed to march an army against his father, who thus gained time to prepare for the defense. And you say, wow, that was cool. That was God, right? God's protecting David. But now we come to this interesting verse here in verse 17, verse 23, that when Ahithophel saw that his suggestion was not acted on, he got his ass donkey ready, and he went back to his house, to the town where he came from, and having put his house in order, he put himself to death by hanging himself, so that he came to his end and was put in his resting place with his father. Now, I have a little asterisk there because we're going to explain why this happened. Because you might say, well, you know, can you imagine, like, your boss says to you and a coworker, should we buy this company or should we not? And you say buy it, and the coworker, other guy says don't buy it, and he doesn't buy it. You wouldn't go out and hang yourself because someone didn't take your advice. You know, boy, he didn't take my advice. I just can't take this. I'm going to go hang myself. But there is a footnote there, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. But let's just go on with Absalom. So Absalom at length marched out against his father, whose army under the command of Joab, and he encountered him on the border of the forest of Ephraim. 20,000 of Absalom's army were slain in a fatal battle, and the rest fled. And Absalom fled on a swift mule, but his long hair, or more probably his head, caught in the bough of an oak, and there he was suspended in the air between heaven and earth until Joab came up and pierced him through with three daggers, or darts, as King James calls it. Now, David had given strict instructions that his son Absalom was not to be killed. Joab intentionally disobeyed the commandment of his superior officer. But Joab felt it was his duty. He did not feel that his father, Absalom's father David, was thinking sensibly. And maybe he wasn't. So Joab took it upon himself to kill Absalom, and there Absalom died. His body was then taken down and cast into a pit, dug in the forest, and heaps of stones were raised upon top of him. When the tidings of the results of that battle were brought to David, as he sat impatiently at the gate of Mahanaim, and he was told that Absalom had been slain, he gave way to the bitter lamentation. Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. Would God I have died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, of course, I read that, but the Bible has exclamation marks there. You can hear the echo of David's lamentation across the valley of Megiddo from Jerusalem as a father weeps for his son with all that's within him. Tears, great, great grief. Now, back to the footnote about Ahithophel. When you read 2 Samuel 23:34, it says Elam was the son of Ahithophel. And when you look at chapter 11, verse 3, we see that David sent to get knowledge of who this woman, Bathsheba, was. And they said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so we find that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, we talked about bitterness earlier. We understand that probably what happened with Ahithophel was when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah the Hittite killed, that he began to be bitter at David for killing his son-in-law and taking his grandson-in-law and taking his granddaughter to be his own. It's funny how that works. Bitterness is that it starts out small and it grows. And by the time Absalom had his coup and David was on the lam and he had a chance finally to get his revenge for what David had done to his granddaughter, the bitterness had grown so great that when his advice was not taken, he could not take it anymore. And he went out and he hung himself. Sad. But I want to go back now to this lamentation. Come on up, Nola, of David over his son Absalom. Because the reality is, we are all dysfunctional children of God the Father. I am, you are. There are times when we are a little more functional than others, and there are times when we are less functional than others. And we see the reason why David was called a man after God's own heart. When you look at this lamentation, David said, would God I had died for thee. Wow. And 2,000 years ago, our spiritual David not only said the same thing, but did it for a lot of dysfunctional children. for this dysfunctional child or you. For on a hill far away, Jesus Christ lived out the lamentation of David for his dysfunctional son as he gave his life to save a wretch like me. Aren't you glad? Amen. Hallelujah. I feel like this is a good place for communion this morning, don't you? Because one of the greatest sins we could ever commit is thinking that we are not dysfunctional. Thinking that we have got it together. Thinking that we're not like that guy. Aren't you glad I'm not like that gal over there, that guy, right? But the reality is all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And that our spiritual David did what physical David wanted to do, and that is die for his dysfunctional son. Lloyd, Rick, come on up and prepare to serve the people this morning. We're going to take communion. As these guys serve, hold the emblems, if you would, and we will partake together. And come on up and stand here, guys. I want to pray, and then we'll let you serve the people. Hallelujah. Praise God. Father, we thank you today for our spiritual David, who knows just how messed up we can be sometimes and is always interceding and praying for us, always caring about us and always urging us to come back home. He wants a relationship with us. And he did what David was offering to do. He died for us that we might live. We ask that you bless these emblems, bless the people as we partake of your holy communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and serve the people. Gentlemen, remember, hold the emblems. We will take them together.
Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb. I am strengthened and healed, forgiven Jesus. We thank you for the blood. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for your broken.
Christ, God's only begotten Son.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Without it, we'd be.
Yes. The Bible says that on the night before Jesus was to be led away and crucified, that he was in a room with his closest friends. I like the way Chuck Misler said it. He said that after the resurrection, Jesus was never seen by anyone but his closest friends and never handled by hands that were not his closest friends. I guess that's why the Holy Spirit kind of blinds the world to this. You know, until you embrace who he is, he really is not your friend. But once you do, then he is. Amen. Hallelujah. He was in the room with his closest friends, and they had prepared the Passover. Now, this was something that was common to the Jews. It was Passover. They would roast a lamb. They would have unleavened bread. And it was looking back to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. But Jesus was instituting a new tradition. It was not Passover. It was what we call the Holy Communion. And he said to them, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Now, the Old Testament was thou shalt not. And we've all broken the thou shalt not, so we are quite familiar with the thou shalt nots. Every one of us, I'm sure, have at least lied if we haven't done many of the other things. And Jesus made it even harder. He said, if you look at a woman with lust, you committed adultery in your heart. So we have all broken the Ten Commandments. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And the First Testament said, if you break one law, you're guilty of all of them. And the punishment is condemnation, death. But aren't you glad we're living in the New Testament? And he said, this is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. That God so loved, he gave. And that Jesus so loved, he gave. He said, this commandment I received from the Father, to lay down my life, to take it up again. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he gave his own blood as a redemption for you and I.
Thank you, Jesus.
His dysfunctional family. Praise God. Praise God. The first thing he did is he took the bread and he broke it. Now the bread represents his broken body. He was beaten beyond recognition. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said he was so marred that he could not be recognized as a man. That just boggles my mind. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was nailed to a cruel cross and crucified. His body was broken for you and I. And he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Thank you, Lord, for your broken body. Thank you for the price you paid. After the same manner, he took the cup. Now, the Bible tells us that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. In the Corinthian church, communion became a potluck dinner and everybody laughing and joking. They didn't really take it seriously. Obviously, we're not doing that. We're taking it seriously. But the Bible does say that a man should examine himself. And if there's some area in your life that you feel the Lord is putting his finger on, take a moment to just get it right with the Lord. Just take a minute to say, Lord, I know that you've been tapping on my shoulder about this area of my life. And you want me to make some changes. And before I take of the blood of Christ, the emblem of your blood, I want to get this right. I don't want to take the blood of Christ for granted. So Lord, I ask you to forgive me for this area of my life. And by the grace of God, help me to change. Lord, I will do my best, but I can't do it without you. Help me to change, Lord. Help me to change my priorities. Help me to change my attitude, whatever it may be. Just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry, and I want to change. Forgive me and help me. And aren't you glad he's so willing?
Hallelujah. Thank
you. I just want to give you about 30 more seconds without me talking for you to just talk to the Lord right here. And as I said, in the same manner he took the cup and he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we remember you today. We remember the price you paid. We remember the pain you felt. We remember the agony that you went through for us. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the price you paid for our redemption. Shall we partake? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I believe the Lord has a plan for every person here. I do. I believe that he has written a book about you that's already finished in heaven but not finished here.
Yeah.
You may be on page 79 or 145 or whatever the case may be, but his plans are good for you. And as long as you don't quit, he won't quit. Amen? The devil plays head games and tries to get people to quit. But if you don't quit, God won't quit. He will be right there with you, cheering you on. And really, the answer to every one of life's problems is still Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you just look past your problems and look at that cross on Mount Calvary, remember what he did for you, and just hang on to that old rugged cross, God will see you through. Amen. He will see you through. I don't know what you're going through this morning. Maybe nothing. Maybe it's a small thing. Maybe it's a big thing. But I can promise you this. Jesus loves you better than David loved Absalom. And it doesn't matter how dysfunctional you may feel you are, God is on your side. Amen. Let's all stand. Nola, let's sing that song one more time. Thank you for the blood.
Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb. I am strengthened,
yes,
and healed, forgiven, yes, and sealed through the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the blood.